So today, we are not beginning a new sermon series, in a way. We're camping out in the in-between times. What are the in-between times? You know, the after Christmas and New Year's, but not quite ready to go back to school or back to work. That lack of sleep or constant sleep, chocolate regret full of cheese time. That's what I'm talking about. The, I want to take down my Christmas tree, but I want to leave the lights up. Is it still Christmas? When is it over? The in-between time. Well, I have good news and good news. Today is still Christmas. According to our Christian calendar, the 12 days of Christmas are not for nothing. We are on the edge of Christmas, tipping over into Epiphany tomorrow when the wise men finally show up 2 years late. And next week, things might actually start to make sense and fall back into routine. So the good news is for those of you who still want Christmas today, look around you. It's still Christmas. And for those of you who are so done with Christmas, look around you because you get to pull it all down after the service. So yay, everybody wins. So what are we going to talk about today in the in-between times? Well, true to form, as we are in this messy middle and doing all things together at once, we're going to stay present in the season of Christmas while also kind of leaning into the revelation of Epiphany and then journey to the table of Jesus' death and resurrection. Can we do this? Yes, we can. Okay, but how are we going to do this? Well, we're going to talk about loving God. The text I've chosen for us today is one of the most beautiful, in some ways poetic, scriptures we have in the form of a letter that teaches and guides us deeper into what it means to love God. I chose this short letter called 1 John because although this letter is written to the Greco-Roman era, maybe 100 years after the birth of Jesus, to a community of new believers, it has all the drama. We will look at a short section of this letter in the messy middle of chapter 4, which means that we've skipped a lot in the beginning and we kind of missed the end of the letter, but these few verses that we had read for us have so much thematic meat. Now, those aren't words I thought I would ever say, thematic meat. Try using that in a sentence this week. So these verses share a lot of language with the Gospel of John, which is why so many scholars believe that this letter, 1 John, is likely written by the Apostle John. We're not going to talk about authorship today, but I want to take note of the parallels and crossover if you hear something familiar in this, what I'm calling thematic meat, between the letter of 1 John and the Gospel of 1 John, you're on track when we talk about loving God. Rather than run through an overview of the whole entire letter, I want us to look at the context and see the internal logic of just chapter 4, why this writer speaks so profoundly about what it means to love God and be loved by God. So we will look at the context of chapter 4, we'll break down the content into three sections, and we'll listen for an invitation for how we can apply the teaching to our own understanding of loving God. Much of the beginning of chapter 4 in this letter that wasn't read for us, just the six verses before, addressed some of the messages that were happening at that time, what the writer refers to as testing the spirits and opposing the Antichrist. See, I skipped that part. but I want to let you know that this Antichrist in chapter 4 is not personified. It's not the one that some of us, we associate with the end of the age in Scripture. The Greek translation of this word, Antichrist, in chapter 4, is actually referring to anything that is anti, meaning against Christ, or anything used as a substitute for. Antichrist in 1 John chapter 4 is a term used to describe a form of the gospel that was actually circulating at that time when this letter was written. This gospel that was being preached to people was considered an antichrist, or a teaching against Christ, because it was a thoroughly spiritual substitute for our understanding of God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. This letter was written to speak against this message that emphasized God as spirit more than God as human. This false message was popular. We may even say in our terms, this antichrist message went viral for that day. Why? Because it is much more appealing to believe in a God who is disembodied, who is pure and holy and other, separate from us, and who can love us from afar. Is this not true in our human relationships as well? Don't we find it so much easier when we keep love at an easy distance or shy away when necessary, when there is something that we don't want our beloved to know or see? Isn't it easier sometimes to keep loved ones at a distance? Well, this idea was running rampant at the time of writing this letter, and so the writer felt an urgent need to address it. God is so much more than a divine spiritual being, and he desires to draw much closer to us than we can imagine. And I think if we're being honest, we might sometimes prefer the idea of a God who doesn't know us quite so well. Intimacy demands honesty, and honesty can be deeply uncomfortable. And this is true of our relationship with God and our relationship with others. Intimacy just is demanding. It requires a lot of truth-telling, honest assessment, reflection, and humility. So this is the context of this letter, the urgent call to encourage the community of believers to reject false teachings about a God who remains far away and to accept the love of God who draws near in the person of Jesus Christ. The writer in this letter reminds us that this is the only gospel good news. God made flesh in Jesus is the way God demonstrates his love for us. There's no other way but through him. So with this context or preamble in mind, our reading of the letter begins in chapter 4, verse 7, where we read these words, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." And then the second line, "Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." These are both impressive statements, and I want to unpack both of these ideas in the context that they were written. So let's start by looking at the first idea of being born of God. In the ancient Greco-Roman world, lineage and ancestry were of great importance, often determining one's social status and their inheritance rights. And so the concept of being born again would have been a subversive, and I might even want to say ridiculous idea, especially for Jewish people who heard this message because of how they valued finding their identity through their ancestral line being a descendant of Abraham. The New Testament writers, including this writer in 1 John, used the Greek word here to convey the transformative power of faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus had the power to redefine to whom we belong. It had the power to redefine or redeem human ancestry. The emphasis on a spiritual lineage through God in Jesus means that there's no longer any barrier to belonging and inheritance. We see this concept of being born of God in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, in the story of Nicodemus, who wants to follow Jesus' teaching but doesn't know how. And Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about the intimacy of loving God through him, which means he will be born again. The second concept in verse 7 is knowing God. And in the Greco-Roman world, knowledge was highly valued, often understood as a pathway for understanding the gods. The Greek verb used here in verse 7 is ginosko, primarily which means to know or come to know. It implies a knowledge that is gained through experience or personal relationship. And so in the New Testament, it often means an intimate or relational knowledge as opposed to an intellectual understanding. This verb is used to describe both human and divine knowledge, including the knowledge of God, self-awareness, and understanding of others. And so we continue in the text and we read these lines. "Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." The Hebrew equivalent often associated with this concept of revealing or making known means to uncover or to reveal. And so this verb is used in the New Testament to describe the act of making something visible or known that was previously hidden or not obvious. It often refers to the revelation of divine truth, the manifestation of God's will, or the disclosure of Jesus Christ, his nature, and his works. The term can also imply making one's character or deeds evident to others. And so in this Greco-Roman world, the concept of revelation, or making something known, was significant in both religious and philosophical contexts. The idea of divine mystery being unveiled, sort of an epiphany, was common in various mystery religions and philosophical schools. And in the Jewish context, the revelation of God's will and character was central to the prophetic tradition. The New Testament usage of this verb reflects this background, emphasizing the unveiling of God's redemptive plan through Jesus Christ. And so as we unpack this text today, I want to break it down, as I said, into three different sections. And I'm going to follow a structure that was given by commentator Janet Oak. She's an associate professor of New Testament at Fuller Seminary, and I appreciate her thoughts on the flow of this text. So I want to give her credit for these three distinct sections that she identifies. And so the three sections we're going to look at are verses 7 to 10, which is the source of perfect love, and then verses 11 to 16, which is the experience of perfect love, and then 16 to 19, the confidence of perfect love. This commentator, Jeanette, shares in her commentary that the depth and power of the three words, God is love, are often lost on us because of the abundance of contradicting conceptions of love all around us. We tend to make gods out of love and equate all love with God. And so 1 John speaks of love in a specific, distinctly Christian way. And this is something we need to pay attention to. Love is not God, but God is love. Meaning that believers are to understand love on God's terms and according to God's character. Those who know God show God through their love for others. So love is not God, but God is love. And so we'll look at this first section, verses 7 to 10, the source of perfect love. The author in this letter connects being born of God with knowing God in verse 7, as we just described. God's children have an intimate relationship with God and thus are deeply acquainted with God's love, in saying that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. This author implies that God's children cannot help but love because they are so intimately in fellowship with God, who is the source of love. I want to share a story with you. One of the days in the blur before Christmas Eve, I was sorting through a tangle of lights, as we all do, trying to find fairy lights that I bought a few weeks earlier. I wanted to add some shimmer here to the pulpit for Christmas Eve, and I finally found the strand that I was looking for, and like so many strands you see in our space this year, it was battery operated with a small plastic box of operations and a button switch. Weeks ago, I had filled all of the battery boxes with batteries and tested them so I knew the strand was ready. But when I clicked the switch, right before Christmas Eve, nothing happened. I was puzzled, and I was very overtired. I kept flipping the switch, checking the wire for damage and all the bulbs for loose connections, but everything seemed fine. In frustration, I took this particular strand to Dana in the office, because she's smart, and I told her, this is the final strand of lights. It's the final decoration. It's supposed to go on the pulpit for Christmas Eve. I just want to string them on the pulpit for Christmas Eve, and I just want them to turn on, and I cannot figure this out. After she did a similar assessment to me, she asked me if I had put in the batteries. Now, that's fair, because, you know, maybe I didn't. I replied, of course I did, of course I did. She opened the little box where I thought the battery pack was, and instead of batteries, she found a tangle of wires. My brain couldn't compute what I was seeing. Why is this little battery box full of tiny wires and no batteries? Dana was triumphant and pulled the plug from within the cord and said, Joss, these are not battery operated. This one you have to plug in. It's such a simple illustration of me trying to do something on my own and not understanding why it wouldn't work, and then refusing to see what was happening from another perspective. When I did ask for help, it became much easier to see what I did wrong. And so this silly story illustrates for me how much I wanted to create light in the darkness, how much I wanted to bring some sparkle and shimmer on Christmas Eve, but I couldn't figure it out on my own. I had to plug into the power source. In a similar way, we need to remember to plug into the power source that is Jesus. In chapter 4, verse 8, the author connects knowing God with loving others, but this time in a negative. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. To know God is to know something of God's character. That God is love means that everything God does emanates from his loving nature. Love, while not an exhaustive description of God, is a defining characteristic. And this is important. People can be described as loving, but only God can be equated with love. People can be described as loving, but only God can be equated with love. Divine love is not obscure or abstract, but has a special and specific meaning and expression. God defined and demonstrated his perfect love when he sent his only Son into this world so that we might live through him. The only Son emphasis, Christ's unparalleled uniqueness, both in his nature and in his life-giving impact and his death on the cross, is what stands out to us as the ultimate demonstration of God's love. In 1 John, we see an emphasis on the initiative of God's love when he says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us," verse 10. This phrase, "in this," refers to the revelation of God's love in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Our love for God is not the condition or basis for God's love for us. Not that we loved God, not that our action made us right. Only Jesus can make us right. Through his righteousness, only he could demonstrate God's love so perfectly on the cross. So our love for others is demonstrated in this way, by receiving the love of God and then having a desire to share that love with others. So the next category in this letter is the experience of perfect love. The phrase in verse 11, "since God loved us so much," resumes the emphasis on 4:7 and makes that transition, explaining not why we ought to love, but how we experience God's perfect love. Christ's death has revealed that God is love and made it possible for those redeemed by God's love in Christ to love one another. However, we still can't see God, because only Jesus the Son has seen the Father. There will be a day when we will see him as he is, but until then, the invisible God makes himself visible in Jesus. When we love in response to God's love for us, his love is made perfect in us. And the final section of this letter, the confidence of perfect love, starting in verse 16 and running to the end. The author brings to a climax his teaching on the source, nature, and purpose of love. God is love, and everything God does is an expression of his perfect and unconditional love. We do not have to love perfectly for God's love to be perfected in us. The telos, or goal of love, is that life should flourish. God's perfect love dwells in our midst. Christian reality is defined by this love, and characterized by life-giving relationships centered on the confession of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. God's love achieves its goal also by producing confidence in us, confidence that helps us to receive this love of God without judgment. But for 1 John to say, "God is love," also means that God's judging activity arises from his loving nature. God's perfecting love helps us to love one another despite our sinful nature, so that we need not be afraid to love. While 1 John's focus is not on loving those outside the Christian community, his logic flows from the same source. How can we say that we love the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son if we do not love our brothers and sisters? We cannot. But we can continue to love one another in messy ways, confident that our actions speak louder than words and find their source in the inexhaustible, perfect love of God. The language of being and abiding in God and love comes to us in these verses as the author demands the presence of God in all of our relationships. The Holy Spirit is at work in this activity of the ongoing abiding of God in the world. Our love in action in this world is simply the culmination of our believing and living in the love of God and receiving this love of God. The love that defines who God is finds expression in what God does through the sacrificial death of his Son. Sin separates us from God. In human terms, the highest manifestation of love is to lay down one's life for one another. And we read that in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 13. And so therefore, to convey love in a manner accessible to human beings, God gives himself in love through the crucifixion of Jesus. That message is designed to overcome the separation that sin has created by awakening a new relationship of love. The final thought on this passage that I want to share is found in verse 18, perfect fear. This is a well-known verse for some of us, where we read, perfect love casts out all fear. Many translations of Scripture tell us that God's love is made perfect or fulfilled when God's people demonstrate love for one another. We see this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, and again in verse 17 and 18 as it flows throughout. Although reading the words perfect love in English may seem daunting, the Greek words here are based on the word telos, which means goal. The idea is that God's love reaches the goal when humans respond to his love for them. Perfect love is a goal made possible through our willingness to respond to the love that is given. And let me be clear here. The writer in this letter is not asking us to love God perfectly, meaning precisely or without error. Perfect love is a response. It may be imperfect in precision, but it is perfect in completeness because it reaches the goal. God loved us first, and our role is to respond to his love. Love that is willingly received from God and then willingly given back in humility is perfect. Perfect love is humble love. It is perfect only in that it has met the goal in being received and given. When love remains an idea, it will always fall short of its purpose or goal. This is why the writer of this love letter is so concerned by that antichrist message, or the against Christ message, that denies both love's source in God and love's embodiment in God. What a startling reality for us to consider. Love without a body remains imperfect. God chose to show love for us by entering into our world in a human body, and so living and dying and rising again. The telos, or purpose for God's love, is revealed in Jesus. God's love must find its end and its fulfillment in us. Loving us through the human life, death, and resurrection of Jesus achieves this goal. When we choose to respond to God's love for us by loving God and loving others, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12 tells us, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. These final words on perfect love and fear can be confounding, especially when we read this one verse in isolation without understanding the context to which it belongs. We can often quote this verse for encouragement when we feel afraid. Although there is truth in this verse that perfect love casts out fear, this verse may help us in the moment, but it's important for us to consider how this verse may be applied. I think it's significant for us to note that the mention of fear comes in verse 18 after many, many things have been said about the love of God. This text is full of affirmation, beginning long before the text we read today, starting in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where we read, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God." There's no fear of losing salvation here within this deeply affirmative passage of Scripture. And in some ways, it is a backhanded way of encouraging us after all of this affirmation and acceptance we find in God loving us, that that we can be confident in the love God has shown us and continues to show us, and we can be confident in how we respond to this love as we practice responding to his love for us, and then we are made perfect and complete in him. This perfect love will cast out all fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and there's no punishment in this text. So in many ways, this slightly confusing way, we are encouraged to remain confident in the love of God, because it is not perfect, meaning unattainable. It is perfect in that it is accessible and readily available to all. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 has sometimes been read, taught, or preached as a condemnation. And if you have ever received these words as a rebuke that you are not held in perfect love by God because you experience fear, I want to gently rebuke anyone who has shepherded you in that way. Perfect love is not the absence of fear. We can and will be fearful about many things, but the one thing we do not need to fear is the love of God. God's love for us is forever demonstrated perfectly in Jesus, and so we know and can believe with confidence that through Jesus there is a way to know and experience the love of God, the love God has for us, and respond without fear or shame. And so I have a takeaway for us today, and it's a charge in some ways. Don't be a sieve is the charge I want to give to us today. Don't be a sieve or a strainer. In this letter, we have seen how love flows from God to us and from us to our neighbors in need. When we try to visualize what this means, we may erroneously imagine a sieve or a strainer, something with holes, many, many holes in it. And I must admit, this is how I have often thought about God's love for me. In conversation with someone last week, we commiserated together about how we have spent years of our lives operating as sieves or strainers for God, meaning God is the source of water into our world in need, and so we receive this love from God, but with very little knowledge or experience, we allow God's love to flow through us, believing that's the way to share God's love with others. This sounds really good in theory, being a conduit, allowing God's love to flow through us, but it's actually not fully based on scripture. In 1 John chapter 4, as we've read, we see that love flows from God to us, but our ability to love our neighbor is tied directly to whether we know or acknowledge or experience God's overflowing love for us. So my first challenge for us today, if you have spent your life or even a moment acting as a sieve or a strainer, is to adopt the scriptural truth of being a cup. So don't be a sieve, be a cup. In Psalm 23, we have these beautiful words of assurance by the psalmist who prays, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul." And a little later in this psalm, we read, the prayer continues, "With you prepare a table in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." There. There is a scriptural truth of what it means to be loved by God, our good shepherd, and to respond to the love that is freely given to us. We hold out our cup and receive the love given for us. And the image is that God continues to pour that blessing and that cup overflows. My capacity to love others is not dependent on my ability to be a conduit. It is dependent on the overflow from God in Jesus. I can take my cup and drink my fill knowing Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth and the life, and I can point others to him as they bring their own cup. We love because he first loved us, and we love others by pointing them to Jesus and his saving grace. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this truth in this letter that we've read today, that we love because you first loved us. God, we thank you that you are the initiator, that you are the source, and that we need to plug into you regularly and remember to whom we belong. I pray that you would continue to stir in us today and challenge us, if we have ever been a sieve, to try being a cup. God, I pray that we would remember and know and experience what it means to be loved by you, not on the way to loving someone else, but to rest in being loved by you. God, we pray this in your name. Amen.